So how many of you are rejoicing today? I see a few smiles, a couple of hands. You'll need the little handout back there on the little tray as you came in. We will fill in some blanks along the way this morning. Let me ask you this. There is a close relationship between joy, rejoicing, and happiness. What is it that makes you happy? Think about that for a moment. I'm going to ask you that in a little bit. What is it that makes you happy? And quite often when we think of being happy or happiness, what we think will make us happy and what God's Word says will make us happy are quite often two totally different things. And it is not unusual at all for a backslidden Christian to participate in lifestyles that will ultimately destroy their spiritual lives and sometimes places their physical lives in jeopardy as well. And yet they justify their thinking by pursuing worldly activities that they think will bring satisfaction and joy. I mean, this may sound dumb. I was counseling a couple who were trying to put their marriage back together. He had been fooling around with another woman. And he told me that the relationship was better with the other woman because she made him happy. And God, after all, wants us to be happy, doesn't he? And therefore, he justified his sin. Well, God's word declares, happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. It's in his word. And in his law, he doth what? Meditates day and night. The person that's out there trying to find satisfaction and happiness and other things is not meditating in the word of God day or night. In Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to be this morning, Jesus reveals 9 different marks of happiness. That's what you have on this little outline, and I'll get to that a little later on. But these make up the majority of our lesson material for the next few weeks. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the key verse we'll center in on today, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, in our last session, we dealt with the subject, how to listen to a sermon. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he can't open his mouth anywhere without a crowd gathering. And so here we have, right there on the side of Galilee, Capernaum's over here, and this is the Sea of Galilee, and right here on the mount. Today, they call it, actually, the Mount of Beatitudes. And they built a little chapel up there, which they refer to as the Chapel of the Mount of the Beatitudes. But in verse 2, Jesus opened his mouth and it says he taught them. Now, worship in some of our churches today has gone to the attention getters. And churches today are trying to get the attention of people. And so we have big screens and we have worship bands and we have music that sounds something like you would normally hear in a nightclub or maybe some drama place or somebody who's going to tell funny stories. And of course, the list is endless here. What is the main problem with that approach? Think about this for a moment. What is the main problem with that approach?
It's not spiritual.
What?
It's not spiritual.
It's not spiritual.
It's mainly entertainment.
Someone else?
Pleasing to the flesh.
It ministers to the flesh. There's a key principle here that you're missing. Yes?
It's not God-centered.
It's not God-centered. You're getting closer. Who's our audience when we come to worship?
God.
Really? Is God our audience, or are we trying to minister to one another? Well, if God is truly our audience and we are approaching it in that way, guaranteed you'll be ministering to one another anyway. That's the side effect. But much so-called worship today becomes man-centered instead of God-centered. And it emphasizes that we're the audience and we're not. Our first audience is God. And in some of these churches, there are other elements that are normally taking place. Other things that distract. We'll talk about some of those later. But things like whispering and gazing around and moving with the entertainment and thinking of many activities except for worship. And I often wonder, can there be genuine worship in that setting? I went to a church in Seattle. There was probably a good 1,200, 1,500 people there, and the rock band was playing, and the guitars were going, and everybody was standing up and swaying back and forth, and they were singing a worship song. It was a tremendous worship song. And I just stood there grieved in my spirit. They weren't paying attention to the words of that song. They were doing everything else except for meditating on what God's word actually was saying in that particular song. And I have to ask, can people honestly allow the Holy Spirit of God to move in their hearts when that kind of thing is going on? Psalm 46 and verse 10, very, very important. God says, be what? Still, be still, and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted, he said, among the heathen. I will be exalted in the whole earth. Psalm 46 and verse 10. So we gather in church for a number of reasons. But above all, we come to hear the word of God read, taught, and preached. We sing to the Lord. We worship. We quiet our hearts before the Lord and allow the Spirit of God, hopefully, to minister to us, to examine us, to challenge us. And when we hear the word of God, James 1 in verse 21 states that we're to lay apart all filthiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. What do? We are turning aside from the world and all of its corruption to center our attention on the person of God. I have worked in some camps, and one of the things that I made a rule in one of our camping one time. No radios, no cell phones, no computers of any kind. I was the bad guy. And you know what? The blessing of that week was so incredible. You say, why? We were tuning out the world totally to turn our attention to God. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 says, seek ye the Lord, seek righteousness, seek meekness. I thought that's interesting. He puts those three together. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek meekness. And we're going to be zeroing in on meekness today. But you see, these are the priority that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 5 and verse 5. And when we come to church and we sit together in a Bible study or listening to a sermon, whatever, we're supposed to do so in a spirit of meekness so that there is a certain readiness of mind to obtain something from God. I ask you this question. When you come to church, do you expect to get something from God? Think about that. How often do you go away from church thinking, wow, I got something from God today? And he wants us to come with a hunger for his word, something that we can meditate on when we leave the church, something that will take root in our lives and even change us more and more into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we are going to get to verse 5 or verse 3. But in looking at God's word, we need to be ready to receive. And the Beatitudes give us the attitudes. That's one way you can always remember this. The Beatitudes give us the attitudes, and the Spirit of God comes and he ministers to us so that we have the right spirit, so that when the preacher preaches the word of God, I'm ready to get something from God. Amen? We ought to get excited about that. And when you come to church, you can honestly leave and say, wow, I met with God today. Amen? I met with God today. Do you realize that God actually meets with his people when we come and we gather and we are totally dependent upon him? And instead of eliminating the distractions that hinder us from getting something from God, some ministries actually add to those distractions, and that's difficult. Now, what are some of the normal distractions that would keep us from meditating and reflecting on the things of God when we come to a normal church service? What are some of the normal distractions?
This is
mind wandering off. How many of us are going to be honest and say, yeah, my mind does that sometimes? I do it too. It's easy to do, yes. Somebody here had one.
Extremely loud music.
Ooh. It almost deafens you. You know, sometimes with these hearing aids, even that piano starts playing, I got to take this hearing aid out of my ear. But one of the sad parts about getting older. Other distractions.
The issues of life.
Pardon?
The issues of life.
The issues of life. I saw a distraction in church just last Sunday night. Anybody know what it was? It was very, very obvious. What was that distraction? The sunlight was in people's eyes, and somebody had to come over here and fool around with this and go, okay. The sunlight can be a distraction. A thunderstorm can be a distraction. It was sunny when I walked into the service one night in our church when I was up in Michigan. And I don't know, I got preaching away. I didn't know a storm had gathered outside. But I said, here I got Moses on the mountain, and I said something to the effect, and God thundered, and all of a sudden lightning hit the roof of our church. I mean, it was unbelievable. It got everybody's attention. It got so quiet in there, it was unbelievable. And then all of a sudden, the entire congregation began to laugh. They somehow caught what was going on. When there's a conflict or an issue of some kind between two parishioners, and everybody knows it, boy, that can be a problem. John R. Rice was preaching in a church in Texas. This is years ago, obviously. He's with the Lord today. But this wasn't just a normal church because five churches had come together and there were several thousand people in that audience. But what's interesting, he gave this invitation that was just dead. And he called for 3 days. He said, we're not going to have any meetings for 3 days, but we're going to gather for prayer. And they had 3 days of prayer. And then they had another meeting. And they came back in that meeting. He preached that meeting. And my goodness, some lady in the back of the church over here began to cry. And all of a sudden, another lady over here began to cry. And those two ladies somehow got out of the pews and they got together. And one said, it's my fault. And the other one said, no, it's my fault. I was the one. And, you know, they were going back and forth with one another. And he realized they had over 400 decisions of various kind that night as people were coming and praying at the altar. Because two women were getting right with God. You see, the whole church knows when there's a problem like that. If a person is unsaved, he or she will discover all kinds of distractions that you might never see. And the slightest little distraction is even magnified with those who do not know the Lord. The pew's too hard. The temperature's too warm or too cold. The baby's crying. I can't hear anyway, so why bother? How about snoring? Does that bother anybody? It bothers the pastor, okay? I think I told you this before, but Brother James worked two different jobs. I felt so sorry for him. And quite often he would doze in church, and dozing was fine with me until he started snoring. And one Sunday morning he got snoring, and Brother Joe Shear was at the back, and I said, Brother Joe, would you come up and give Carl a little shake here? And from the back of the auditorium, he said, you do it. You put him to sleep. How about little children fussing? Paying attention to someone else in the congregation can be a distraction. I love it when some lady comes in with a big hat with lots of fruit on top or something like that, you know. You say, well, that, I don't remember that happening here, but all that fruit, you know, you start thinking about it, you think, my goodness. You see, any little thing can be a distraction. And here's what's interesting. In the early church in Jerusalem, Cyril was the pastor of the church. And he made a comment regarding this distraction. And you have to understand, in that day, the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. And he was in a sermon. He said, some of you men come to keep your eye over on this side of the congregation. Well, that could be a distraction. Then he said, some of you come to make business contacts. And he gave a number of different things. But it's true. If we're not careful, anything can become a distraction. And one of the big distractions today, and a lot of people won't admit this, are our smartphones. And sometimes we get in our smartphone, oh yeah, well I use it to, because I got the Bible right here. And it's kind of interesting, the Bible is right here and my email is right here. Or the football game or something else. But you see, part of our preparation before the service is to pray that the Spirit of God would remove all of those distractions in our lives so that we become attentive to Him, to what He's going to say to us. And of course, you and I both know that Satan is going to work overtime to try to distract us, to keep us from getting something from God, to keep us from meditating on His Word. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I'm afraid we go away from many sermons letting them slip. You say, how do you know? I'll ask you a week later, what did the pastor preach last week? Not sure. We must not allow Satan to cause us to lose attention to Him. We must not allow Satan to cause our minds to drift away from God, especially in our worship gatherings. It's interesting that each one of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessed or blessed. And we can all recognize, we know that that word means happy. It is God's purpose that we be a blessed or a happy or joyful people. And that should be a characteristic. The unsaved people ought to be able to look at Christians and say, you know what? They always seem to have joy. What am I missing that I don't have the same thing they have? Now, if you could name one thing that would really make you happy, what would that be? If you could name one thing that would really make you happy, what would that be? We're all thinking. See my grandchildren all come to the Lord. Ooh, I love that. How about $5 million? How many said, amen? Happiness is not dependent upon things. Happiness is dependent upon our relationship with Him. Yeah, there is going to be greater joy and happiness when I see the rest of my family come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is going to tell us exactly what should make us happy. How many of you thought of something outside of the Word of God when I said, what would make you happy? And this is what we normally do. What would make you happy? If the Lions went 12-0 for the year and scored 4,000 points against all the other teams, well, I'd be happy. Amen? Let's not go there. That's another story. You already know that happiness is dependent on our circumstances. So if our circumstances change, can I still be happy? You've got to face that question when you start reading this text. There are some people who are not normally happy in much of their time. And in fact, you can look at them. You see them in the grocery store. You see them in places where you go. And you say, well, I wonder what's wrong with that person. I wonder what they're facing. But you see, the joy of the Lord is something that can be in you and can be magnified through your life 24 hours a day. And you need to understand the direction that God is going to take us in these Beatitudes. And the key is the joy of the Lord, and even happiness, is depending on what you are internally, not on our circumstances externally. And you see, this is the way the world looks today. It always looks on the externals. Well, you watch the advertisements on TV. They just zero in on those. Well, you deserve it. Huh? You ever see that? I always think, I don't deserve anything. I'm sure you've noticed some of these, but they all appeal to the outward man, as though happiness and satisfaction are dependent upon all these outward circumstances. The sad thing is, there are people who buy all this stuff thinking it will do that. And then they're not happy because they're broke. Now, here's a wild one for you. Get ready for this. How many of you believe the pastor wants you to be happy? Notice all the hands, preacher. Pardon? He says it's a trick question. Listen, he pours his heart out when he preaches the word of God. You say, why? He knows what's going to make you happy. Have you ever noticed how often the Apostle Paul preached to people and he made these kinds of statements? Philippians 1:4, for example. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy. Why? That your joy might be full. That you might be complete. This is what the preacher does. It brought Paul joy when the saints were filled with joy. Our pastor prays that you would be blessed and that you will be happy. He even prays that your blessing will turn and affect the lives of someone else. Here's another question with an obvious answer. How many of you truly want to be happy? I mean, think about that for a moment. Do you really want to be happy? Now, related to that, how many of us are willing to believe God's word and adjust our lives accordingly so that we can have God's genuine happiness? And keep in mind, Jesus is explaining the formula for happiness, joy, and satisfaction in your life. And the formula has nothing to do with changing our outward circumstances, but to change us through the power of Jesus Christ and His Word. And in that, we need to remember that the Spirit of God is the agent of change. Would you put that one in the computer of your mind? The Spirit of God is the agent of change. Now, take that little handout that you got when you first came in, because the issue that all of us struggle with relates to whether or not we truly want to be changed so that we can truly have God's happiness. And what you're looking at in these 9 principles, they are the key, not just for today, but in all of the Beatitudes. And before we zero in on this one, we need to do an overview of these 9. So here they are. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the principle of self. This is the principle of self. Say, how do we realize that? We need to see ourselves like God sees us. And the principle that we're going to be looking at today is to see ourselves as totally dependent upon Him. I cannot exist without Him. John 15:5, I can do nothing without Him. In other words, totally bankrupt spiritually. The second one is in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If God took all of the people that are in church and laid them on the pews from one end to the other, they'd be more comfortable. Amen? This is the principle of sin. Number two, the principle of sin. Blessed are they that mourn. What are we mourning over? We're mourning over what we are without Christ and what it is that can defeat us as Christians. For all have sinned. They mourn because of sin, their sin. There is hope in Jesus Christ. That's one of the great messages you're going to hear from the pulpit. The third one, Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the principle of strength. The principle of strength. Meekness, we think, is weakness. No, it's not. It is power under control. Meekness is power under control. That definition should be written someplace in your Bible. Meekness is not weakness, but power under control. The next one, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the principle of seeking. The principle of seeking. Seek and ye shall find. The problem today is that fewer and fewer people are seeking. The next one, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is the principle of sympathy. It's a matter of being sympathetic towards others. All of the one another passages relate here. We're to love one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to equip one another, encourage one another, build up one another. There's 43 of them in the Word of God. You ought to know all 43 in relationship to this principle of sympathy. The next one, blessed are the pure in heart in verse 8. Why? Because they will see God. This is the principle of sanctification. The more you know Him, the more you will be made like Him. And the key word we think, when we think of God, you say, what is the foundational attribute of God? Everybody is going to say, well, love. Certainly it's going to be love. Well, no, the bottom one is holiness. And God wants us like Himself. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is the principle of statesmanship. The principle of statesmanship. It is the skill of management of others, even in the midst of chaos. No matter what's going on. Yes, a hurricane can come in. Tornadoes can be all around us. And somehow there's something on the inside that says to everybody else around you, it's okay. God's still on the throne. Amen? Sometimes when people say, well, how are you doing today? I'll say, is God still on the throne? See, that's all that really matters. As long as God is still on the throne, everything is okay. Matthew 5:10 and 5:11 are somewhat together. And I call this the principle of suffering. The principle of suffering. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you or falsely for my sake. The principle of suffering. This is suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, hold on to these. Keep bringing this little thing with you each week as we look at these Beatitudes. I want you to think of something. I'm not going to ask you this question, or we're not going to discuss it right now. Let's put it that way. But in your mind, think of people in the Bible that you would say are poor in spirit. Now, we have to look at that word a little more to see what it's all about. But I want you to think about people, and we'll probably not even get to it today, but maybe we'll start next week by talking about some of the people in the Word of God that are poor in spirit. Now, I want you to keep in mind that verses 3 through 11 are Beatitudes, not do attitudes. You see, sometimes they're preached as though they're do attitudes. And we get the idea God wants us to do something. No, He wants you to first be something. You can't really do something until you are something. And once the Spirit of God has total control of your life and He's doing that work in you, the doing will come naturally. We don't, so often in our sermons and Bible studies, we always put the line on, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to, no. You need to be this. And when you are what God wants you to be, everything else will fall into place naturally. They reveal to us the subjects of the kingdom and what we are to be, not what we are to do. Somewhere along the line in this study, we'll get more to a matter of what is the kingdom. And several months ago, some of you will remember, but Brother Chip handled this particular subject and he did a pretty good job with it. But we'll go back and look at some of that. Now, notice as well that while these reveal the kind of attitudes that we're supposed to possess, they do not give us the modus operandi as to how we're to achieve that status. It is something, actually it is not something that we can actually achieve by ourselves. It's something that we have to be dependent upon the agent of change. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. Again, you need to put that up here today. The Holy Spirit of God is the agent of change. And it's only possible because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross for us that we can be poor in spirit, that we can be meek, that we can be pure in heart. And so therefore, it's very critical that we allow the rest of the Word of God to saturate our lives so that we know and understand how to be submissive to the work of the Spirit of God, the agent of change, so that we can be changed and we can be made internally so that all these attitudes naturally come out. Christ-likeness. That's what it's all about. An example. Blessed are the meek. You see, right away, a whole bunch of other passages should have come into your mind. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and what? Meekness. See, that's part of the work of the Spirit of God. Here's something really interesting. You read through these Beatitudes, and then just take your Bible and read through the book of James. You will find all the Beatitudes in the book of James. You say, wow, this is incredible. I've never noticed that before. But you see, we achieve meekness not through self-effort. Well, I'm going to be a meek person. No, you're not. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God working in you. When you have the kind of attitudes that are right here in the Beatitudes. Now, the word blessed or blessed, you already know. It can mean supremely blessed. It's a word you're most familiar with, makarios, you already know that. But it also is translated happy. Happy. How many of you consider it fortunate that you are a Christian? Don't raise your hands. How many of you are really happy that you are a Christian? I mean, we ought to get excited about this. But you see, just reading today's text in our Bibles, one might think there is a conflict. Blessed are the poor. Happy are the poor. Anybody see a conflict there? What's the conflict? Yeah.
Well, I see a difference up to 11. Up to 10 is talking in general terms. In 11, it gets personal, which to me is monumental, but
he's personal on every one of these. But that's good. Because you know what you're saying? You're saying, God's speaking to me about that one right there. That's good. Someone else. There's a conflict here. What is the conflict?
Because the world doesn't generally view being poor as being happy.
Did you hear that? Normally, the world does not view poor and happiness together. That's why you've got to win the sweepstakes. Amen? Then we'll be happy. Wow. Read the stories of most of the people who have won these lotteries. It's destroyed their lives. They say, well, I'm going to give so much to charity. And the next thing you know, major problems. Our first inclination is to think of money, and we need lots of it. But we have to keep in mind that the principles here are from Christ's perspective and not ours. And I don't have time to talk about this, but you know what? For years and years and years, many Americans who were as poor as dirt, if I can use that, were very happy people. And then the government came along and said, oh, these poor people, they're not happy. And all of a sudden, they aren't. All of a sudden, we're going to think like the government thinks, and we're in trouble. Well, I don't want to really go there. Again, we have to keep in mind these are from Christ's perspective, not ours. We must also recognize that the qualities that Christ shares in the Beatitudes are nothing like the external qualities that the Pharisees taught. Remember, you've got 1,000 people or so up here on this mountain. They've been listening to the Pharisees and the Sadducees for years. And now all of a sudden, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Can you imagine what's going through their minds? And we should understand that the Pharisees were sticklers to the law. You want to be happy? Keep the law. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. You'll be happy. Does that make sense? I see a problem with that. Tell a teenager that. You're in trouble already. But look at the commandments. Don't they all say, thou shalt not? And all of a sudden, here's Jesus teaching, and he starts with all of these positive statements. And one of the reasons it got so silent is he simply started with that one word, blessed. A very positive and powerful word. And we could call these guidelines for living. What are the Beatitudes? They're guidelines for living. And each word begins with blessed. And from this we can conclude that Jesus is providing at least three different things. Number one, information on what we need to be happy. Each one of these provides that. Number two, what is it that's necessary in order to practice righteousness? So how can I be happy? How can I be righteous? And number three, how believers ought to conduct themselves as subject of the king. If there's a kingdom, there's got to be a king. Who's the king? Jesus Christ. There are many who teach that these are principles to achieve righteousness. You can't achieve righteousness this way. It is meant for those who already have Christ's righteousness. And if our aim becomes like his aims, then righteousness is going to be magnified through us. But it's his righteousness, not our righteousness. So the emphasis of Jesus, again, how to be happy, how to be righteous, and how to conduct ourselves as subjects of the king. Again, keeping in mind that these are all written for kingdom people. So I ask this question, are you part of the kingdom? Would you consider yourself a kingdom person? For those who are in the kingdom of God by way of their relationship to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom then is the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. We'll go there another day. But notice something very important that relates to this whole sermon. Listen, blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. This is the crowd upon the mountain. They're all hearing this. And there's a major problem. What is the major problem? Anyone know? I've already expressed it. There is a major problem. These are not what they've been hearing for years. This is not what they've heard from the Pharisees. These are qualities that the Pharisees would never have presented. And we need to understand the difference here. The qualities of the Pharisees were always external. What Christ is presenting is internal. And they can only be achieved when we are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So again, I want you to just, you have to emphasize this in your own mind. Christ is dealing with inward attitudes necessary for believers to secure genuine happiness. I started out today by saying, are you a happy person? Are you truly in God's word? It's interesting because there were many in the past who somewhat understood this. And so they did certain things that a lot of our nation just totally ignored. They never even picked up on it. For example, you know, when Harry S. Truman took the oath of office, he laid his hand right on Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. Oh, he's not the only one. George Bush, 1989, placed his hand right over Matthew chapter 5 when he took the oath of office. Clear back in 1865, President Abraham Lincoln placed his hand right over Matthew 7 and Revelation 16:7. You say, wow, how did he do that? As he took the oath of office. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's taken us this long to get to it. What does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What was Jesus saying? What do you think?
Humility.
All right, my wife uses the word humility. Any other thoughts?
Lowly.
Lowly. Okay, good. Anyone else? The word poor here.
Not enough.
Well, there is something to that. Because the word poor from the scripture now refers to a beggar or a pauper, denoting, and here's the key to the whole verse, absolute dependency on someone else. Having no ability to provide for themselves. Can anyone get to heaven on their own? Definitely not. It comes from a root word meaning to cover or to cringe. It was a humiliating thing for a person to admit that he had nothing and that he was dependent on someone else. I hope you're listening carefully because this is what we're to be doing. We depend totally on him. Now, our text is talking about a spiritual person, indicating that there's no possible way in ourselves we could ever please God. Yet keep in mind that Jesus states that the person is blessed. He's happy. He's a beggar, and he's poor, and he's happy. Because he finds no resources in himself, but he finds resources in him who has no end of resources. Amen? I like this from Warren Wiersbe. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says, to mourn does not mean going around with a melancholic attitude. It means a painful grief, like we would feel over the death of a loved one. It speaks of the strongest kind of lamentation. Not just a sentimental tear. To mourn is to have a spirit of brokenness. When your heart really aches and you recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy. How many times have you heard me or pastor or another preacher say, oh, how urgent that we have revival in our land. But here's what's interesting. Jesus has just put his finger on the very key to revival. It's right here in our text. And what is so desperately needed is for God's people to mourn, to be broken over their sin. And that's a key to revival and being poor in spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to bring it about. And when you read these two verses, I'm talking about verses 4 and 5 now, or 3 and 4, you almost sense a little bit like there's an oxymoron here. Because when you look at them, notice that the poor in spirit and those that mourn are the ones that are blessed. Say, that doesn't really fit together. But you see, again, this is from God's perspective, not our perspective. I don't know how many of you have been in a real revival meeting. I mean a meeting where God is really getting a hold of the hearts of people. Boy, I praise God I've been there, but I've prayed for it many, many more times since, and I've not seen it in years. But there is a tremendous amount of weeping. And at the same time, there is a tremendous amount of joy. Those two things fit together. You can see the joy of the Spirit of God taking over a life that is beginning to see God's perspective instead of their own. And in reality, it is only God's people who can truly see the circumstances of our lives, the circumstances in the lives of others, the circumstances in the lives of our nation, how bad things really are. How bad things really are for those who do not know Christ Jesus as their Savior. You see, they cannot see it. And for proof, try sharing Christ with somebody who's lost. They're dependent on other things. They don't need Jesus Christ. So you have to ask the question, we come to this point, how is this accomplished? Blessed are they that mourn. So how do I accomplish this? What needs to happen in my Christian life? How in the world can I get to that point where I'm really poor, as he's talking about in this text? Wow, that's loaded. Any ideas?
We have to surrender our will to God.
Totally. Surrender our wills to God. Any other thoughts?
Well, I think before we can surrender, it's the recognition. This is what I'm going through right here in the seat now. It's recognition of how that I have nothing to give. I'm the one who needs lifting here.
Amen. I can't do it in myself. Any other thoughts?
Well, you got to be totally focused through all this.
Yeah. You all know who William Booth is, founder of Salvation Army. He made a statement. I want to read his statement. He said, if God would open to our eyes the pit of hell for just 5 minutes, everything would change. That's powerful. If God would open to our eyes the pit of hell for just 5 minutes, everything would change. He went on, he said, saints would be transformed, their hearts would be broken over their own sin, the unsaved would rush to the altar to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. We're in Wearsby again. I love this guy, he's so practical. He said, if we could see Jesus' agony upon the cross, it might break our hearts. Those are two great statements. And I would think if we just ask God to see our world like he sees it, to see ourselves like he sees us, if we could see what sin actually does and what it is doing to others, it should break our hearts. So yes, the key word to verse 3 is humility. It's seeing ourselves as totally bankrupt. Can the unsaved person be truly humble? There's a loaded question. Can the unsaved person be truly humble? Yes or no? Humility begins when a person admits that they need Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. A proud and self-reliant person will never turn to Christ for salvation. And once you are saved, your humility becomes obvious to others, particularly when you keep short accounts with God. You confess sin on a regular basis. You confess your total dependency upon Him. And humility will be obvious in the way you treat others. Humility will be obvious in the fact that you're not bragging and boasting about things as you once did in the past. Humility will be obvious when you begin to mourn over sin, even your own sin. When you begin to recognize your own spiritual weakness, and the Lord then comforts us. First of all, by forgiving us all our sin. Amen. Boy, what a great, great thing that is. And assisting you to overcome temptation is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God as you read the Word of God, and He strengthens you spiritually and matures you into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this is so crucial in our experience. A truly humble Christian, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will recognize his or her own spiritual weakness, turn to God for help, submitting to Him and His Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to make the necessary changes in your life so that you become the person that God had in mind when He created you and when He saved you. Any of you read the little book, there's two of them, by Jim Cimbala on prayer. Any of you read those? You ought to read them. One of the things that stands out in those books, there are so many answers to prayer. I mean big things. They've got a group of people, over 100, you can call the office of that church night or day and say, I've got this major problem in my life. Would you pray with me about this? They'll write that down. They'll take this into that group. And for the next several days or whatever, there will be people praying about your particular need. Just one example. Dr. David Jeremiah was full of cancer. And you know what he thought? There's a church over there in the New York area that cries out to God on behalf of the needs of others. And he turned around and he sent a message to that church and said, would you pray for me because I have a terrible cancer? And God took away the cancer. And later on, he went back to that church to minister in that particular congregation, simply to say, thank you for praying for me. God answered your prayers. I would tell you that's just one of the illustrations you read in the book, because another thing you'll read is how gangs, we're talking about people who murdered people, people who did all kinds of terrible, how they were saved by the grace of God. Because there's over 100 people in a prayer room constantly, 24 hours a day, constantly changing, other people going in and people going out, praying for the needs of people. You know what? When you are poor in spirit, you totally recognize how dependent you are upon God. You begin to learn what it is to cry out to God. I can't sing. My voice is very weak. But I've always loved this song. And it goes something like this. If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds were rolled away, the shadows flee, our present griefs we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget, for many joys are waiting yet for you and me. Totally dependent on Him. You need to go away today asking that question. Am I totally dependent upon Him? There are many times in our Christian lives we say, yeah, I got this problem, but I'll work it out. No, you won't. Totally dependent upon Him. I can't do it. Amen. But God can. God can. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our Father, help us to believe Thy word this morning. Help us to understand the principle of self. Help us to see ourselves like You see us. Help us to see others like You see them. God, help us to be totally dependent upon Thee for our lives personally, for our church, for the ministries, for our preacher. then help us to pray accordingly. Crying out, recognizing how needful we are and how sufficient you are. We praise you. We thank you for what you're going to do when we live this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.